Thank you, Mr. Bishoner. Every year in an address to the Congress of the United States and to the nation during the third week of January, the President of the United States addresses the assembled body to give a State of the Union address. And it has pretty much become traditional that at some point during the preamble or the introduction to his speech, in which he will outline his agenda for the coming year and what he hopes to accomplish, no matter who the president is, it's kind of become standard practice at some point for the president to say, the State of the Union is strong. You know that. It's gone on for many, many years. And then during the rest of the speech, the president will cite examples to show that whatever he has done and whatever his administration has done has actually made the nation strong and safe, and whatever programs he's going to initiate will make the United States stronger and more secure. Now, as a member of the Church of God, you're in a position to evaluate this as to whether or not that is actually correct or not, because you have a special insight and you're privy to information that a lot of people simply do not regard as being valuable. First and foremost, the Bible, obviously. But you also realize that there are a lot of others around you that see some of the results of what is happening in our society, and they are distressed sometimes as much, maybe even as much as we are, about what is happening in the nation. Many of the problems of our nation today are opposed and rejected by a lot of people, and there's a really good reason for that. There's opposition to a lot of the wrong things that are happening in our nation. You can see it. You can, in fact, you can trace it to the last, well, if you'd look at every congressional election, we're coming up to 2016. There'll be an election then, so it'd be surprising if this trend is reversed then on national and local levels. But since 2010, the overwhelming trend has been a rejection of liberal policies and agendas that have been put forward. There have been, if you were to just say, Republicans stand as the party of conservatism. Now, really, that would be debatable even by itself, because they've really done as bad a job as the Democrats in the Congress and the Senate. But just looking at what people, the will of the people is, in every election since 2010, there's been a resounding defeat of wrong-minded liberal attitudes and policies, which basically I would sum up as being anti-law and anti-God. So the governed of our nation are very suspect of those who are governing them. So we are in a privileged position as God's people because we understand things from the Bible that others don't. But that doesn't mean to say that there aren't a lot of people that don't oppose what is going on in our country today. They do. And I think that it is important for us to understand that and understand the cause of what's going on. A lot of people are just simply very frustrated with what has been going on and feel powerless to overcome that which is happening. But many of those folks, maybe not all, but many of those folks don't have what you have, and that's an understanding of why it is happening. So you're in a unique position of understanding because you can go back to the point of history and understand why our nation became great, when it became great, how it ascended to the greatest power in all of human history, why it got there because of God's blessings. You have that edge and you have that understanding of history, and you understand that those things were prophesied to happen, and they have come to pass, and they are actually a reality. And then when you begin to see the decline of the nation, you also have a view that others don't. It's hidden from them. They don't understand exactly what is happening. So what's happening in our nation? I'm not going to cover everything, but what is the real state of the union? I'm here to tell you, and I'm not here to give you a state of the union necessarily, but I will say this, the state of the union is not strong. It is not strong, and when you see the president this next January say that it is strong, he may believe it. It may be in his mind that it's strong. He may have accomplished all of his goals and therefore thinks that it's strong, but it's not. What do prophecies say about end time Israel? First of all, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 59. This is what is happening in our country today and in the Western nations to a certain degree can be very frustrating if you don't deal with it in an appropriate fashion. If you don't recognize what your responsibility as a Christian is, what is happening in our nation, what's the real state of the nation, why is it happening, how is it being accomplished, and what should be your response as a Christian? What should be your response as a person of God, of God's elect, of God's choosing? Isaiah 59 in verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God." This can apply in a personal way, and it certainly can apply in a national way. Sin puts a separating wall between you and God. Unrepented of sin, as brought out in the book of Ephesians, sin that is unrepented of and continues on in an unrepentant state provides a blockade between you and God. And that's part of our responsibility as Christians to repent from sin when they are revealed to us. But your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice. This seems to have a special application in a national sense. Nor does any plead for truth. In fact, you see the contrary to that. You see injustice and you see people wanting lies to be the truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of the spider's of the eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper brings out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. It happens every day in our country. I mean, this has been going on for some time, gradually getting worse and worse and worse and worse as time goes on. And the more crime is unpunished, the more license there is to disobey, and it just feeds upon itself. You know, it's not to say that our prisons aren't full to the gunnels with bad people, bad folks. Prison isn't the way to rehabilitate people, as anyone ought to be able to see. It's not God's way. But going on, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace, and therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. I think that is a classic phrase. Righteousness is not overtaking us, because righteousness itself must be pursued by the individual, by the nation. It's the other way around. And so righteousness cannot overtake ungodliness. In verse 9, we look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. For we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. This seems to indicate the attitude of mind nationally and individually when calamity comes upon people, when God's blessings are removed and God's judgment is exercised upon a people. We're not there necessarily totally there yet. We are suffering as a people. We are suffering from what we have created. Our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our impurity, iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The hunted person is the person who does right. The hunted person and the ostracized person is the one who is the outcast in our society. Who was it? There was the quarterback of the Seattle football team that aspersions were cast upon him and his fiance because they wanted to do it right. They wanted to consummate their marriage at the time of their marriage. Oh, that's a novel thought. And he was ridiculed in the public. It's just a very, very small example. And then there's poor presidential candidate Ben Carson. You know, I don't know what you guys think about, or you guys, I don't know what all of you think about Ben Carson, but I'll tell you how he comes across to me. And I think that sometimes public persona is hard to differentiate from who the real person is, because this individual, he's not perfect, obviously, but this individual seems to me to be kind of a meek, very intelligent, humble man, a highly trained professional, done thousands of surgeries, has helped mankind immensely, has been a tremendous example. Not only that, he has been somebody that has admitted the faults and the problems of his youth when he had a really bad temper and when he tried to stab a relative when he was in his early teens, when he was 14, and he was so distressed over his own behavior. And how often does this happen in life? He was so distressed over his own behavior that he locked himself in the bathroom for 3 hours and prayed to God to remove this attitude that he had, this attitude of rebellion that he had shown. Who does that in this day and age, or in the day and age in which he grew up? And I think he's probably around the same age as I am, but we grew up in the same generation. But who knew? Who does that? And because of his popularity, and he's not flamboyant, and he's not flashy, and he just seems like a really humble guy. He's written a nice book. Just seems like a genuine article. We found out this last few weeks he's a Seventh-day Adventist to boot. So he keeps the Sabbath, apparently believes in the Sabbath. But here he is, this fine individual, upstanding, seems to be kind of a role model of what young people should really look up to in terms of in this society. I would like to be like that guy. It seems like he would be maybe a good candidate for higher office. I don't know if he's tough enough to swim with the sharks that he's going to be in with, but all of a sudden in the last few days, because of his growing popularity, all of a sudden the news media assaults him. You know, some people try to dig up some dirt, found out it's totally false. Totally wrong, totally false, but that is the refrain. It's totally, Ben Carson lied, Ben Carson lied, Ben Carson lied, and they're trying to bring him down. It's amazing. So it's an absolute perfect example that when somebody is doing something good and he wants to do something good for his country, he wants to serve his country, and he's truthful, and he believes in the Bible, he believes in God, and doesn't believe in evolution, I mean, this guy is like an incredible person. If he never makes presidency, who cares? But he is a wonderful person. But no, he's going to be torn down. Why? Well, because he believes in the Bible, and because he believes in these values, and because he's a Republican, and because all of those that control the airwaves are, for the most part, discounting Fox News and a few other sources, all those that control it are in this anti-Bible, anti-value medium, which is controlling the thoughts and attitudes of people. More on that in a little bit. But Ben Carson, who's a meek, humble, family values guy, becomes a mark when he ought to be somebody that most people are saying, yeah, that's the kind of people we need in leadership positions. Those who practice righteousness, warning for all of us in the future, those who practice righteousness are going to be targeted. So there's many examples, on the other hand, of, I mean, I didn't even bother to list these things because you could do this very easily. There's so many examples of lawlessness at a high level in our society. And those individuals are trumpeted as being the great leaders. By again, this same anti-God, anti-law, anti-rule medium of entertainment and media and thought control of what's going on in our society. At the highest levels, lawlessness within our nation is running rampant. And it seems, as I mentioned, that our ruling parties seem determined to bring us down. Bring us down by working in concert with one another, even though the people of America have said, no, we don't want this anymore. We're fed up with these policies. We're fed up. There are a lot of people that, and I know that it's probably 50-50. There's probably 50% of the people that are in love with the false policies that have been formulated and promulgated. And I'm not casting aspersion towards Democrat, Republican, but all of them, when they're against the law of God, those are the ones that are working against you and the people of your fellow citizenry of the United States. But public officials are actually lauded by this same medium of expression when they break the law and get away with it. But you find a conservative person, one who says he values the law of God, one who says, I believe in the Ten Commandments, and I actually believe there is a God. You find that one person, if he actually has those values and he says he believes in them, that person will be targeted in all the things that they say that they don't agree with, which is, let's say, monogamy or faithfulness or whatever. If they find out that as a conservative, that person has got some little problem in their background, they will be crucified in public for the same things that they laud their own leaders for doing, their own lawless attitudes. If you speak out against what the Bible prohibits in our society today, you can be accused of hate speech because of Supreme Court rulings, homosexual marriage. I mean, you can be labeled as a hate mongerer if you speak the truth. Even probably some things in this sermon could be identified by these others as being hate speech. And you remember the poor, beautiful young girl and their family who was shot down and murdered in a street in San Francisco not too long ago? Tell you what, when I grew up in the 50s, if something like that had happened, there would be blood, lust, anger among the American populace. There is among some, but it's kind of gone 50-50. Oh, yeah, that's a shame that girl died, but we don't want to give these we don't want to give up the rights that these illegal aliens have. We have to have these sanctuary cities in which these people can come to. Yeah, we may have a few bad apples, but for the most part, it's a good policy. We can't discriminate against these folks. Sometimes they have more rights than the citizens of the United States have rights. Sometimes they have more freedoms than citizens of the United States. So if you want to speak out against that, you'll be a target of somebody, some liberal media source somewhere. We are heading for times in which we as a nation are being judged, and the judgment is going to come from God. Look what happened in Egypt, for instance. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, it's a very simple scripture. You just note it for your notes. You don't have to turn there. But in Exodus 1 and verse 22, all of the male children of the nation of Israel were targeted for what? They were targeted to be killed as soon as they were born. We don't know how many were actually killed. There may have been thousands of Israelitish babies that were snatched up from their mothers by the Egyptians, thrown into the crocodiles of the Nile, and, Moses didn't, of course. We don't know how many, but that's one of the reasons that there were 10 plagues visited upon the nation of Egypt. And if you take a look at what has taken place in our country and what has taken place among, you know, the most innocent, the least protected of individuals, the unborn. If you take a look, I would really hesitate to go over all of what has been discovered in this past summer. I hope that at least you have some knowledge of it as to what the investigative journalists who found out actually what goes on in Planned Parenthood, which gets billions of dollars or $1 billion a year of tax subsidy to stay open for women's health. You know, at least 50% of the women that go into those facilities die because they're babies. It's incredible, the slaughter, the torture, the horrific things that are happening. And now 50 to 60 million since 1973, and abortion was legalized in all 50 states by the Supreme Court. You know, there are other horrible renderings by the Supreme Court. So you've got the Supreme Court, this trilateral system of justice has all become perverse. Congress, the executive branch, the Supreme Court, which is supposed to protect the rights of the individuals. No. If what happened to ancient Egypt is any evidence of what God is going to do, then certainly our nation is headed for some very, very, very tough times. This is despicable. When they found out exactly what has been taking place behind the scenes in Planned Parenthood and how they're selling these aborted fetuses and parts and carving them up and mincing and dicing and everything else, it is the most horrific thing. You know, when I was a kid and growing up in the 50s, living in a little small town, it was more like, you know, Mayberry RFD. It was like living in a small little town in North Carolina. It was just a few states north in Maryland. And we didn't have to be protected from all this stuff. I mean, I rode my bicycle all around the town from morning till evening. My parents never had a worry in the world I was going to be snatched up and, you know, taken into the woods and murdered by some pervert. It was a different time and place. You wouldn't even want to do that in a small town today. And, you know, another thing we didn't have, we didn't wear helmets on our heads when we rode our bikes. We didn't know any better. You know, if you fell down and got a concussion, oh, you'll get over it, right? We didn't have all of these safety concerns. I never did, by the way. I fell down once and almost broke my arm, but bruised it really badly. But I never hurt my head. We didn't have to worry about those things. Now, we've got all these great things to protect us. And we've got headgear, and we've got, you know, elbow pads and shin pads, and we've got all this kind of thing. And you better do that. You better put that stuff on if you're a bike rider. If you're a bike rider, you probably shouldn't ride a bike in the city of Tucson either, by the way. That's crazy, but I'm getting beyond it. But here's the irony. Here's the irony. We will go to great lengths to protect you while you're on a bike as a little kid. Sometimes it looks rather funny and strange because the little kids can't even bike, you know, ride a bike. They got too much gear on. It makes them top heavy and they probably tip over. They can't really, you know, they don't have the freedom of movement or anything. I guess, you know, they're bound to fall. I guess that's why they have to have this stuff on, because you're going to fall if you wear all that stuff, so you better wear it. I don't know where the logic in that is. Anyway, here's the irony. You've got little kids that are protected to the max with all this gear, but we're in a much more unsafe society in virtually every other way. You're far more likely to become the victim of a predator and have some kind of horrible accident like that because of the lawlessness of our society and the fact that as a nation, we haven't taken very quick punishment against nuts and perverts and idiots that will take advantage of our children. Even, you know, we don't even care about that. We care about, you know, the mother's choice, blah, blah, blah. We should have given a lot of thought to that 9 months earlier, you know, that maybe that person should have had something to do with the choice process at that particular time. The state of the nation is not good. It's precarious at the very best. Very best. We're in a moral cesspool. We're coming more and more decadent by the day, the week, the month. The punishments are coming. The Old Testament closes out with the potential problematic curse if Jesus Christ doesn't return and if there aren't those who are available and ready and available to speak the words of God at the time of the end. And the New Testament begins with a promise of blessings with Christ's return. What is it that you can do as you evaluate all this? I don't think I've put it too strongly. I don't think I've put it too graphically to you. I don't think I've exaggerated in any sense. I haven't even begun to get into talk about what is happening in our nation today to any great extent. But in Matthew 5 and verse 4 in the Beatitudes, Christ said, "Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, it sounds kind of different. Mourn, I don't like to mourn. We just got over mourning ourselves, family grieving. We're not over it yet. I know Terry's not over it yet. Loss of Terry's mom. I mean, we've had an outpouring of support like you cannot believe from our church family, which we really appreciate it. But mourning is not fun. Mourning does not feel good. It doesn't, it feels like you've been hit in the gut. And it feels like, am I ever going to recover from this? Am I ever going to be able to get over? It's sad. We don't want to be sad. We want to be happy. And certainly in much of society, people shun mourning. They don't understand that there's a purpose for mourning. They don't understand that there is even a Christian purpose and a right and appropriate purpose for mourning. And that is what Christ told us, that we would be given a blessing if we do. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I'm sure that when God sees what's happening in our nation, especially with the deaths of innocents, for instance, of the millions and the billions, and all of the sorriness that is going on, and all the lawlessness is going on in the world, God grieves. God is mourning. God is sad about all of these things. The Greek word for mourning is pentheo, P-E-N-T-H-E-O, which means to grieve or to mourn or to be sad. I'm not saying that this is an attitude that we carry around 360, 24 hours a day. But it's certainly an aspect of our lives. There's a certain part of our lives that are devoted to mourning over the ills of what is happening in the world today. This is a word that's the strongest possible word in the Greek that is used to express the type of emotion of caring and sorrow. So I'm not saying hate the world or the people in the world or even their actions or what they're doing, but just the results and what it causes and what it's bringing about and the sadness. And, you know, I look back at my life. You know, I've had a really good life. I've had a great family, a great wife, great grandkids and everything. But I wish that they could have grown up in some semblance of what I began to grow up in the 50s, and that they could have that kind of life where it was a lot more peaceful. There were a lot less outside distractions, and there was a lot less of the lawlessness that takes place. It wasn't a perfect society, and in some ways, society has gotten better, and in many ways, it's gotten much, much, much worse. Those who mourn are going to be happy and comforted in the future. So we're on this rather melancholy subject of mourning. What is it that you should mourn about? Well, the Bible gives us some great instruction in that. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Second Corinthians 7, you know what this topic is about. You know, it's about Paul chastising the congregation in the first book of Corinthians about the sin of an individual or the sin of several individuals that were in the congregation, and the congregation was aware of it and it was well known. And so he chastised them for their allowance of this sin. He was upset that they had allowed this sin. And they lived in a far different society than we grew up in. We grew up in what has been called a Christian nation for the most part. We, at least, were called into a society that, like if we go back to the 50s again, I went to Sunday school. No, it was the wrong day. Yes, that's right. It was the wrong day. We didn't know any better. But we did learn the Ten Commandments, and we had to memorize the Ten Commandments, and we realized that was also a part of society's law as well, that the law of God was where society got its laws, and that you can go to almost any society and you'll find that if you take the Ten Commandments, virtually everyone would agree that's a good standard. That's good. We shouldn't do that. I mean, they may not understand the Sabbath and they may not understand the idol thing, but all the rest of the commandments they would understand. They would say, yeah, it's probably a good idea if we don't allow people to just go out and just kill each other or steal from each other. It's probably a good idea if we do those things, and, you know, if we do those things, then that's probably a good idea. The Corinthians were Greeks, and they had no understanding of the law of God at all. As Christianity spread throughout the Greek and the Roman worlds, yes, they did. They began to. Never got it perfectly, but they didn't have the kind of moral foundation that we had. And they had a lot of rampant social problems that were caused and sins that were some of the same things that we're facing today. And some of the breakdown of society is exactly what went on in Rome and Greece as well. Paul and the advent of Christianity introduced to a select group of people in the Greek and the Roman worlds a different attitude, a different way of looking at things. It is to me a supreme miracle that within a group of Gentiles who had no basis in the book of the law of the Old Testament could come along and come along so far to where they would acknowledge, where they wouldn't have if God hadn't called them, they would acknowledge that the sin of this man was heinous and that they would reject it and that they would put him out of the church as a group of people. And that person and a congregation would equally repent as a result of the instruction that Paul gave. That's miraculous. That is a calling from God. And Paul says in verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." Yep, that's the way we feel as parents too, right? You don't like to punish your children. But if you do it the right way, I haven't always done it the right way, but if you do it the right way and the punishment is fitting for the difficulty, then the lesson is learned, and afterwards you don't regret it. So you do regret it for a while because you don't want to have to do that. You don't want to have to exercise punishment. Sometimes it's the only way. Sometimes it's just a matter of, you know, taking away a privilege or something. Sometimes it might be something else. "I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." Made them sorry. That sorrow was just for a bit, and then it turned into something else. "But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." This is the kind of mourning that the congregation went through. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Because with the sorrow of the world, the deed is done, the invisible punishment is exacted, and people just continue on in the same fashion and keep repeating the same mistakes over and over and over again. That's been human history. The realization of sin in our own lives should cause us to mourn, to be stricken with grief. That's the whole point. And that's what happened with the Corinthians. Paul had told them in the first letter that there was a problem, that he had heard about it. And he showed them that, look, you have hurt others. You've hurt yourselves. And we have to make amends for that. We have to understand that mourning over our own sin is a way to draw close to God. Drawing close to God because we're able to see how God views that and what the consequences are. And so the first thing that a Christian learns to mourn about is what he did that was contrary to God. Not worrying about anybody else in the world, but realizing and understanding, I have sinned, as it says in Romans. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We mourn for that first. We learn to mourn for that. Until the calling of God, we may have had a type of sorrow. We may have known, okay, I felt guilt or whatever. Guilt is a part of the component of all of this, but it's where it stops for most people. Mourning moves forward to repentance, which, unlike the mixed-up basketball coach who told his team that he was going to turn the program around 360 degrees, when he meant 180 degrees, and go in the opposite direction of where they were going, winning instead of losing. It turned around 360 degrees, and you're losing, you're still losing, right? So anyway, Sam told us that when we were playing softball, and he was our coach, you guys need to turn this around 360. We did. We just did. James chapter 4, verse 8. James 4 and verse 8. This is a Christian's response to what is going on in the world. I mean, self-examination is key. You're not going to be able to change the world. But you see what's happening in the world. It's the product of sin. It's the result of sins and lawlessness. And it's easy to cast aspersions and point fingers and run down other people and run down the world and everything. But we all are human and we still sin. And God tells us that mourning is a process that is a part of the repentance process. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, and humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So having sinned, and we never leave that in the flesh, our desire is to obey God, but having sinned is a valid reason for mourning and having grief, because you've caused death when you do that. James tells us there's this emotional and intellectual component, which is very healthy, of mourning, and it's godly repentance. Paul told the Corinthians that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10. If there's no grief over sin or no mourning, there's not going to be any repentance. The implications of sin have to resonate with the individual first. And Paul told the Corinthians that that kind of sorrow, that kind of mourning can lead one to salvation. Now, the nations of the earth are bereft of that. They've cut themselves off from God's revelation. Our nation is cutting itself off more and more from God's revelation, and so they don't have that. But you still see a segment of society that are actually grieved about what's going on. Why is that? Why is there this conundrum? They're not called, but they do grieve. We should grieve over what's happening. Why do they grieve? Why do they mourn? Why do people get angry and upset? You know, that silent majority that is out there. They do. They're not all godless monsters out there. There's a lot of people out there that are really mystified by what's going on in the world. They don't have the edge that you have. You have something they don't comprehend yet. In Daniel, I'll get to that in just a little bit. So hold on. I'll get to that in just a little bit. There are several prayers of Daniel that help us to understand how we should view what is happening in the world today. And Daniel had the same kind of thing going on with the nation that he was a part of. It was going into captivity. Judah was going to be taken into captivity by Babylon. And later in his life, Daniel had some very moving prayers. In Daniel 9 and chapter 9 and verse 3, this was in the latter stages of his life as he's reflecting and praying to God. And it's a good example of prayer for the individual in our life and our society today who's a member of the Church of God, who's inspired to be able to understand and have this same kind of compassion, this same kind of attitude. Then I set my face toward the Lord to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Because not only had Daniel seen what happened to Judah, he could see what was going to happen in the future to modern Israel, to us today. He could see that far into the future, where he understood the future so well that he could comprehend and be saddened and mourn over the fact that it's all going to repeat itself. And it made him very sorrowful. O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land, which gives us some great hope that those modern day kings and leaders will be warned again by modern day prophets, maybe, by the two witnesses, certainly. And Daniel was able to see they're not going to likely listen to them. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but us, to us shame of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those afar off. That is in history, those afar off, not distance, but in time. In the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings and our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voices of the Lord, obeyed the voice of our Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he sets before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as to not obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses and the servant of God have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. He knew that that would happen in the future to all Israel. He recognized this, and we recognize that it's happening. God's protection is being gradually removed from the nation of Israel, and we are suffering. We do things that we don't even realize that bring suffering upon us. And many people also see it, as I've said, that they can't really change it. Neither can we. We can't do anything at this time except mourn and be comforted through that mourning process and understand that better times are ahead. But mourning is, you can't remove mourning as a responsibility of a Christian, because it shows your friendship with God that you're mourning in the same way that he does over the sins of the nation and what is going on. And you're being aware, and it's drawing you closer to God to do so. And I'm not saying it's 24/7 again or 360 days a year, and that's the only thing you concentrate on from now on. But it's a part and parcel of being a Christian. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When you are mourning, when you understand what is happening, you can't help but mourn over the injustice, over the lawlessness, over the illegalities that are happening in a nation. Daniel 9 and verse 19. Lord, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, for my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. What was the result of Daniel's mourning, his prayer, his repentance? God intervened. I'm not saying he's always going to intervene in the power of an angelic being in your life, but God does intervene because he understands that we are like him. And why are we like him? Because we see the laws that are being broken. We see the things. And you can't just turn a blind eye to what is happening in the world today. You have to be aware of what's going on in the world today. Not that that's the salvation of and by itself. It's just a matter of you're realizing that there is a lot of sinning going on and a breaking of law, and people are causing discomfort and problems for themselves needlessly. Now, we know that in Deuteronomy 28, and I'll cite these verses 15 through 21. We've read this so many times, you know what it says. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy, the blessings and cursings chapter. Obey me, you get all these blessings, rain in due season, you know, abundant crops and prosperity and everything. Don't obey me, you're going to get this. And what it shows is that there's going to be curses, confusion, and frustration. Everything, man is trying to shed God's law away from him. And prophecy shows defeat in war, national captivity, horrific things, starvation, disease, death. That's the fate of all people, any nation that departs from the commandments of God. Now, how has it happened? How has all of this happened? Why is there a certain segment of society that may feel a little bit more like you than others? And why do you find that there's some groups of society that think life has never been better? Or that they're cheering on all of these horrendous changes that are happening, and they're so happy and demonstrating at the Supreme Court when homosexual marriage is legalized in every state. And there are people there that are cheering all this on when we know that the Bible condemns it. This is hate speech, by the way. That's hate speech, because I've spoken out against homosexuality and homosexual marriage. It's total hate speech. That's the way it's considered. Well, why is that group cheering and thinking it's all great? And then there's another group, it may be a conservative Christian group, it may be some other group, and they would be the ones that we would in the past call false Christianity. But these are people that are very upset and grieved over the legalization of homosexual marriage. And they are those people. And I'm not saying it's 50-50. I don't even want to give percentages to it. But I also want to give you some encouragement. Maybe there's some base out there of people that can be worked with if God calls them. And many will be called during the Great Tribulation. Revelation 7 shows that there will be an innumerable multitude of people who will be a part of the first resurrection. Millions of people will be a part of the first resurrection because they'll heed that call to repentance and that warning. But why some and why not others? I think there's some, I'm not going to say this is the generalized answer for all things, but turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Seems like I've used this one a lot lately, but in this context, I really think it fits. There's a group of people, and if you can watch almost any news outlet or media outlet, you're going to find a certain segment that are going to be railing against the general principles of the Bible every day, 7 days a week. There's going to be political commentators. There's going to be social activists. There are going to be people who will decry this book all the time. Why? It says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. We've had for years and years and years and years, and this has been proven so often, I don't even have to try to prove it. I mean, I could, but I didn't bother to look it up. I mean, it's basically understood and acknowledged that within the seat of universities today, and we have the best university system in the world for a large university system. By far, we do. In the United States, you know, our SAT scores have gone down for the last 25 years when it used to be the highest in the world. And, you know, our elementary and secondary education in the public schools is absolutely horrific. It is awful. It is wretched. We've got a lot of dumb kids out there because they haven't been taught anything. Again, because we've got a rejection of the foundation of all knowledge. We've got horrible grade schools and secondary schools and high schools. Sometimes there's nothing going on there that masquerades as learning. But our college system is the highest of the world. It's the best in the world. So American students either have to catch up or they're just so dumb that they never get into college, and they can't afford to get into college now with the cost of college anyway. But I'm not saying it's a good university system, but it's the best in the world. That's why we attract so many foreign students. Now, here and there, Austria, Germany, France, England, other parts of the civilized world, they have great universities. The United States has more of the greatest ones, and that's why they all come here to be educated. The world does. I mean, that's a fact. It's not even arguable. I mean, overall, for such a large system. But indoctrinated within that system for 100 years has been this movement against God, this rationalized movement against God. And so you've got people that are spit out, and the highest educated people are the ones that have been fed and indoctrinated this anti-God attitude. And, you know, I was a part of it. I went to junior college. It wasn't a great university. I mean, it was a community college. But even in that institution in the 70s, in the early 70s, the biology professor said, if you believe in evolution, or if you believe in creation and you can't accept evolution, hit the door. I don't want you. Just said it. He'd had a couple of arguments with creationists in the past, and he didn't want to have any part of that. So he said, we don't need you. And so it is that bias that has prevailed in our higher education. People that have been in higher education are the ones that, you know, most of them ascend into positions of power and influence. They are far removed from God, and so they are more susceptible to the prince of the power of the air. Because there's two influences in life. There's God and the Bible and the Ten Commandments, or there's the other form of man's thinking, his rationalism, and everything else. So I don't think it's any stretch that when you look at the news media and you look at the entertainment mediums, they're all liberal. They're all, for the most part, most of them are. Most of them are anti-God. Most of them are liberal. They are so liberal, and liberal in this sense, I'm defining it not in the classical sense of liberalism, but liberalism in this sense is the anti-God movement. And so you've got the prince of the power of the air that is, you know, just pumped into the minds and the attitudes of people for a century or more, the attitude that there's a better way than this. And that becomes the prevailing notion. And when that happens, you've got more of that. And the reason that not everybody accepts it is that there are a few people that have been taught right from wrong and that their families believe in values. And oh, maybe they didn't read the entire Bible, but their lives were governed by the principles of this book. And so that's why you have some people that are resistant. And it's a good lesson for us that as close as you are to the Bible, the Ten Commandments, and enforcing them in your own life and being a letting them be the guide and the curator of your education and your life and everything else, the more resistant you will naturally be to this wrong influence that has been so prevalent in society. So the prince of the power of the air has removed the foundation of law and the foundation of knowledge from the educational system. And the result is we've got a country that is split. Some people believe in the Bible and they believe in God. There are fewer people that believe in God than there was 25 and 30 and 40 years ago. Again, such is the power of deception. And so they're motivated by this. And Hosea says in Hosea 4 and verse 6 that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's the, you know, we've got the greatest university system in the world, but we've cast aside the book that really could make people wise and help them. And they're destroyed because they don't have the right kind of knowledge, and they've rejected that knowledge because they've got a being that has foisted this alternative attitude upon them. I will reject you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. Curses are coming upon the nation. The curses of Deuteronomy 28 are going to descend on our land, and they're going to be overpowering. So we should pray that God's church and his people would be able to warn Israel about their sins. So in Ezekiel 9, let's turn to Ezekiel 9. God has a special regard for those individuals like yourselves who will lament what's going on. And if you don't have a realistic, I'm not trying to bring you down today, but if you don't have a realistic viewpoint of where the world is today, then you're not going to be in a position to really understand and do anything about this as you should. And you really should. You should do something about what is going on, but you can't do anything politically. Nobody's going to listen to you, and you're not going to run for office and change the world. That time has passed for all of us. But In Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.'" These are angelic beings. "And suddenly six men came from the direction of the east, the upper gate, which faces north, each with a battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, which where it had been, to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had written the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark in the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" Don't think that there aren't those folks in our society today, including you, because there are some. Now, they're probably not going to be enough to carry the day, you know, once it's all said and done. But there are people, and I have friends, some of them are, you know, they see the government as the main issue and the main problem. And the government is a big issue and a big problem. But they envision a future time in which the government is actually going to be sending its tanks and its weaponry among the average citizenry. That's how paranoid people can become of their government. That's what they see. So they stock up on freeze-dried food and guns and ammunition. That's not going to do it, folks. That's not going to provide salvation. That's not going to protect you from what is going to come. It's not going to come in that sense. I've tried to explain it a little bit. That's really probably, and you know, it doesn't help that the government has been conducting in various places in Texas and New Mexico maneuvers where they have these armored vehicles going down the main streets, and everybody's saying, "Whoa, what's this all about?" And nobody will say anything. It's happened. I'm not making this up. This is actually true, but you can see how it can drive the people who don't have the advantage that you do to understand where the real danger is and where it's coming from. It's from ourselves. You know, it's from our own lawlessness and our own iniquity, and punishments are going to be a part of the whole thing to get the nation's attention. Turn to the book of Luke in chapter 4. Luke 4. And in verse 16, Christ came to Nazareth. He came to speak to his people where he was born, and went into the temple, and somebody handed him a scroll of Isaiah. And he, in verse 17, when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He's reading from Isaiah chapter 61, a chapter that we're well acquainted with. This part of the chapter, Isaiah 61, spoke of his first coming. Then abruptly he closed, handed the scroll back to the attendant, and sat down and told the people, "Today, this prophecy is being fulfilled in your ears right now." That's what part of parcel of Christ's first coming was all about. And everybody was astonished. You know why? Because they knew that something else was written in that scroll of Isaiah 2. And they recognized that what he had done was announce his messiahship, and that he was the one that God had sent to do that. But it was only half finished. He didn't read the second half of the prophecy, and you'll find that in Isaiah 61. He didn't read the whole thing, and they knew it. They knew that he hadn't, and I'm sure that some people thought that this was blasphemy, and I'm sure that some people got the point. They weren't stupid. This prophecy is now fulfilled in your ears. And in a sense, he was telling them that this is why I'm here for this one time. And so in the middle of the verse, in verse 2, he had read, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." He didn't get that far. "And to comfort all who mourn." There is going to be a coming day of vengeance. He didn't get that far, and they realized it. "To console those who mourn in Zion, Zion is the church of God, the holy city, the holy people. That should be abundantly clear to all of us after the things that we have talked about this past year. The Zion is a synonym for the people of God. And for you who mourn, what's going to happen is going to be comfort, consolation, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. There is a coming day of vengeance. There's also a coming day of beautification as well for all of mankind. God is very jealous over his people. Jesus commanded us to mourn, not that we should just walk around and be sad all the time, but there's a real reason for it when you see what's happening in the world today. When you see your own sins and the sins of our people, you see the results of it, and you see people can't really come to any conclusion in their lives because they don't have the right way. We should mourn over that. And when we mourn over sin, God understands that we feel exactly as he does. And we have a kinship with our God because we know what's going on isn't right. God has a glorious life of joy planned for those who mourn for righteousness' sake.